Let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the final chapter, chapter 28. And we will read together the first 10 verses of this chapter. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Let us lift up our hearts to God in heaven and asking His blessing together on the reading and hearing of His holy word. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of our God. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this is the day when Christians around the world celebrate the rising of our Lord Jesus from the dead. We understand, too, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of our Christian faith and hope, 365 days of the year. Indeed, this is why God's people gather for worship on Sunday every week of the year, because this is the day our Lord defeated death. Paul himself tells us that the physical rising of Jesus from the dead is a matter of first importance to Christian salvation, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And because the resurrection of our Lord is so very important, so vital to everything that Christians teach and believe, God has testified to it abundantly. Related to this, I want you to see in the passage before us today that the problem people have with embracing the truth of the resurrection is not an intellectual one. We grant that the idea of a dead man emerging from a tomb 3 days after his dead body was laid inside of it is a difficult concept to wrap one's mind around. Death being the common experience that marks the age in which we live, so much so that man naturally thinks of it as part of the natural order of things, as part of the cycle of life, rather than as what God declares it to be, which is an intruder, an enemy that must be defeated. So when Jesus overcame death in his resurrection, it is obviously mind-blowing. But be that as it may, the fact of Christ rising is indisputable, though men continue to rage against it. We see this in our reading this morning, how the facts of Christ's resurrection are laid before people's eyes very clearly, laid by God before their eyes, including before Christ's enemies, in such a way they left no doubt of what happened. Even so, our Lord's enemies worked very hard to deny Christ rising, just as they had worked very hard to deny his miracles throughout his ministry. The truth is, beloved, that the facts of the resurrection are in one sense the easiest thing in the world to understand and embrace, because again, God has testified to this truth so abundantly. The barrier to believing in the resurrection of Jesus is not a lack of attesting evidence. The barrier to believing in the resurrection of Jesus is moral and spiritual. It is unbelief. It is rebellion against God that causes so many to reject the God-attested truth of His resurrection. Now, I'd like to walk through this passage with you this morning very quickly. It divides into three parts very easily. Verses 1 through 4, the arrival of the women and angel at the tomb of Christ. Then verses 5 through 7, the angel's message to the women. And finally, verses 8 through 10, the women departing and meeting with the Lord. So let's begin first, verses 1 through 4, the arrival of the women and an angel at Christ's tomb. In these verses, two women are mentioned, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as Matthew refers to her, whose specific identity is a little mysterious. Probably not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but it could have been Mary's sister-in-law who had the same name, or perhaps Mary, the mother of James and John. There were a variety of different Marys. There are different views on that. But really, ultimately, the specific identities of these two Marys is not what is most important. That is not what is at center stage. Rather, it is the event that they witnessed that is at the middle of everything. But these two women, two faithful, loving female disciples, witnessed five signs that God had done something extraordinary at the tomb of Christ. And by mentioning the two eyewitnesses to these extraordinary events, Matthew was building for us a sure foundation for the faith of our faith in Christianity. What had happened to the disciples? All of them, including these two women, in the last 3 days. We need to remember that as we approach this text. What had happened to these women was, and all the disciples, was that their faith had been shaken to the core. They were having a difficult time believing that the words of Jesus would be fulfilled. Indeed, it seems as though reminder of those words had fallen out of their minds completely. Their faith had gone through a serious crisis. And I want you to watch systematically through this passage how God approaches and deals with these folks with a very weak and shaken faith and lays the groundwork to build it back up. The first thing we see here is that God vindicates and exalts His Son with displays of power. At the break of dawn on the first day of the week, which fixes for us, by the way, the time of Christ's resurrection, the two Marys make their way to the tomb. Matthew says they were coming to see the tomb. Mark explains further that they were coming to anoint Christ's body. But standing in the way of these women was the might of the world. 16 Roman soldiers, which made up a guard. Some have said there were as many as 64 of them. All of these men stationed at the tomb, ready to defend it to the death, with the tomb itself sealed by Rome, promising death to anyone and everyone who might think to break the seal. Matthew sets the stage by making very clear to us that even if the Lord Jesus had been in that tomb, there was no earthly way that those women were going to get anywhere near to Him to anoint His body. Two women carrying spices and a shaken faith versus the power of Rome? What chance did they have to even see the body of Christ, much less to anoint it? They would have had to remove the Roman seal that had been placed on the tomb, move the stone away, and fight off fierce Roman guards governed by very strict discipline and commissioned to defend their ground. There was, again, was no earthly way those women were getting into that tomb. In fact, the women themselves, according to the other Gospels, were asking one another as they made their way to the tomb, "Who's going to move the stone for us?" And so Matthew contrasts the weakness of the two women versus the power and the authority of Rome itself. We should note that even though the two Marys were symbols of Christian weakness, they showed more courage than the remaining disciples who were hiding at this time. Even so, with all of that being true, these women did not yet believe the words of Christ, the words that had been spoken many times, that He would rise from the dead. Doubtless they had heard those predictions from Christ's lips themselves, just like the disciples, that He was going to be raised again on the third day. But it's apparent they didn't expect this to happen. They came to anoint His dead body. So these two women were symbols of man's weakness, symbols of the weak faith of the first Christians. This is another theme Matthew wants us to understand, that throughout this passage and the rest of the chapter, Christ's disciples were not expecting the resurrection. Even when Jesus appears at the end of the chapters, it said some doubted, even as He's speaking to them. The Jewish leaders are preparing to try to prevent a story about the resurrection, almost, it seems, as though they might have been expecting it. But Christ's own disciples were so demoralized that they were not expecting Him to rise. And that's the stage that is set as the two women made their way to the tomb to see it and hopefully have an opportunity to anoint Christ's dead body. And as they came, they were greeted by five extraordinary events that God would use to grip their attention and strengthen their faith. We see these in verses 2 through 4. First of all, there was an earthquake. In the Old Testament, earthquakes were often connected with manifestations of God's presence and power. When God descended on Mount Sinai, it says the earth trembled, the mountains shook. On the Friday before, right after Jesus died, Matthew tells us in the previous chapter of his gospel, verse 51, that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked. Earthquakes were often God-given signs of His presence and power, just as they were at Sinai when Moses himself trembled in fear when the law was given, and then again at the cross. And now here, as the women approach the tomb, another earthquake occurs. So that's the first extraordinary event. The second is the appearance of the angel. This angel is a special messenger from God, obviously, and that's what the word angel means, messenger. And the angel's presence, his mere presence, absolutely terrifies the guards, which leads to one of the other events that will greet the women. But the presence of that angel, and especially the presence of that angel sitting on the stone which had sealed the tomb, was a visible symbol of God's victory over death and the grave. It's interesting, that's what you do when you win. You sit and you sit in glory, having conquered your enemy. And it's interesting that all the things that the angel could have done, again, he sits down on the stone that had kept Christ in the grave, utterly unfazed by the presence of these Roman guards. This, again, was a witness that Jesus had conquered death and his enemies. And then there's the stone itself in verse 2. That's the third thing which greets the eyes of the women as they approach the tomb. The stone was rolled away from the entrance to the tomb, maybe laid over on its side, again with the angel sitting on it. And the reason that stone was removed was not to let Jesus out. The gospel writers make this clear. The reason that stone was removed was not to let Jesus out, but so that the disciples could look in and eventually enter in to see that Jesus wasn't there. Again, we understand, beloved, what God was doing here with all these events. It was to lay the groundwork for a sure confidence in the resurrection of His Son, a confidence that had been horribly shaken by the earliest believers, would now be strengthened by God Himself. God's concern with rolling away the stone was not to set His Son free, but to allow His Son's weak and frail disciples to look in and have their faith strengthened by seeing that it was empty. Then in verse 3, we see a fourth amazing thing, the dazzling appearance of the angel. His description is striking. It says it was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. Reminds us a little of the description of the angel in Revelation 10, verse 1, where John says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. The angel at the tomb is a visible picture of the reflected glory and power and holiness of God Himself. And then finally, in verse 4, we find a fifth extraordinary event that God greets these women with, and that's the sight of the stunned Roman guards lying all over the ground, immobilized, petrified, terrified, passed out. Now remember, these were tough men. These were disciplined men. And they had to be, because they were serving in Palestine at this time, which was perhaps the most dangerous place for any Roman soldier to be serving. But here they were, completely incapacitated. A picture of strength as they stood at the guard, now laid to the ground, humbled. The seal, the stone, and now the guards, all these devices that sinful men had conspired and aligned to secure the end of our Savior and His claims and His people, all of those futile attempts to secure their victory that they trusted in were now left on the ground, helpless. God, represented at that tomb by one of His servants, dashed the raging of the nations who had rejected His Son. And in all these great events, God laid the groundwork to strengthen our weak faith. Then in verses 5 through 7, the angel speaks. He gives a word of comfort. He makes an important announcement, and he gives an exhortation. Matthew has just told us that the guards were paralyzed with fear. And so the angel speaks deliberately to comfort the women. Not to comfort the soldiers, to comfort the women. And the first words out of his mouth were, do not be afraid. They're afraid. You do not be afraid. The guards had good reason to be afraid. By the way, they were under the penalty of death if their watch was violated. That's why they were ready to defend it to the death. Because according to Roman law, if they failed, they would suffer death. You remember the Philippian jailer, how he was ready to kill himself because the Christians had escaped, because Paul and other believers had escaped. So they were deathly afraid. But to the women, do not be afraid. The women had not sufficiently trusted Christ's promise that He would be raised from the dead. But here they were in their love and their loyalty, trying to stick close to Him, demonstrating their commitment to Him in the best way they could. And notice, despite their faith having fallen completely short, despite the fact that they did not expect Christ to be risen from the dead, despite that they failed to believe the word that Jesus had said over and over and over again in the months, weeks, and days leading up to His crucifixion. Despite their failure, there's no word of harsh rebuke here. Isn't that great? No word of harsh rebuke. Just a gentle rebuff in these words. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He then goes on to say, by way of comfort, He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. The angel comes to these godly, brokenhearted, brave, caring, but weak female disciples, and he tells them 10 things, in this short passage to raise up their faith. First of all, again, don't be afraid. Not only are these women in the presence of a great act of God, in the glorious presence of His glorious servant. By the way, angels, when they appear in the Bible, often appear just like men. They appear to be men. Abraham welcomed them into his home and made a meal for them. You see other appearances like that in the Old Testament. Not so this time. Not so this time. They come in the glory of God as a demonstration of His power. And He says to the women, in the presence of this glorious angelic being, which would have normally brought anybody to his knees or her knees, which was the tendency of every saint in the Old Testament and New, whenever you're in the presence of God or His servant, to tremble and cower in fear. So these women need to be reassured. First thing, don't be afraid. He said this also because they had a difficult task ahead. Now they were going to go and have to testify and convince the followers of Jesus that the Lord really was alive and had defeated death. And so the first words, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what you see, and don't be afraid of what I'm going to call you to do. Then secondly, he says, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. In other words, I know precisely why you are here. And I'm here precisely because I know why you are here. I know who you're looking for. And the reason I'm here is because I have a message concerning this one whom you seek. I have some things I need to explain to you. And then he begins to explain them. The third thing we see in the passage, he is not here. No rebuke, just the facts. He isn't here. But the empty tomb isn't all. The empty tomb is a wonderful testimony to the resurrection. But you see, the New Testament does not leave it at the empty tomb. Excuse me. The New Testament goes on to indicate that it's the eyewitness visitations of Jesus with his disciples which confirm the reality of the empty tomb. So he goes on to say, fourthly, not only is he not here, but he is resurrected. He is risen. It's not that his dead body is not in the tomb. He's not in the tomb because he's no longer dead. He's been raised. And then fifthly, as he said, the angel takes us right back to the words of Jesus Christ and says, in effect, he told you this. He told you this repeatedly, that this would happen. This isn't something that should surprise you. This is exactly what he told you would happen. And then sixthly, he tells the women to take a look for themselves. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. See why the stone is rolled away. It was for the faith of the disciples that they might see the truth of Christ's resurrection. And then having looked, he said seventhly, go quickly and tell his disciples. The angel, commissioned himself by God for this purpose, now commissions the women to spread the word to the disciples. They will become the first bearers of the good news of the resurrection to the disciples themselves. Then eighthly, says, he is going before you. Isn't that great how the Lord empowered women? Chose women to be his first witnesses. How he elevated their status in Jewish life by doing so. Then eighthly, says, he's going before you into Galilee. And that's a remarkable thing to recall. Why does he say he's going before you into Galilee? Well, Jesus, when he was leaving the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, when he was making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. One of the many times that the Lord predicted his resurrection, even moments before his resurrection or his arrest. And now the angel is saying, you now go to that place, just like Jesus told you he was going to be raised, so he is going to meet you there in Galilee. So it's a reminder of what Jesus had predicted. Let me just emphasize something clearly on Matthew's mind here. about this statement about Galilee. Matthew makes a great deal in his gospel out of the fact that Christ's ministry began in Galilee, known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew calls Jesus, according to the words of the prophet, a Nazarene. That is, people called him a Nazarene, someone from Galilee. Someone who would be naturally looked down upon. And Matthew makes a great point about the fact that the Messiah's ministry began in Galilee. Going right back to Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, which says that Jesus' ministry in Galilee is a fulfillment of all that prophecy that Isaiah gave to us. And Galilee is so important to Matthew because it symbolizes, again, the place of the Gentiles. The fact that Jesus is not only going to be the Savior of the Jewish people, but of the whole world. The Gentiles will also come to God in Christ. And so here Matthew is pointing us right back to Galilee, where Christ's ministry began. Because it was from there, not from Jerusalem, but from Galilee, the place where many Gentiles lived, that the worldwide proclamation of the resurrection of Christ will formally begin. And then ninth, the angel says, there you will see him. All the disciples, he said, will be a witness of the resurrection there in Galilee. That's where you will see him. And then lastly, he concludes with these words, behold, I have told you. I, the glorious messenger of God Almighty, who came from his very presence, I have told you this. This is true. God cannot lie. I cannot lie. This is true. I've told you. Now it's time for you to do the telling. What is God doing throughout this message of the angel is to strengthen the faith of his people through his words. And I want you to notice something here. God doesn't just do miraculous signs at the resurrection of Christ. He also gives an explanation of what was happening in a word of revelation from the angel. And yet, beloved, we see that throughout the Scripture. God doesn't merely speak to His people by divine events. He speaks to them by His Word. By His Word. When God does something great on our behalf, He explains it ahead of time. He predicts it. Then He does the great act. Then He explains it again. Think of the Exodus. God foretold the Exodus to his people. He foretold it even back when Abraham was still alive, hundreds of years before. Then he does the great act of the Exodus, the judgment of Egypt, the deliverance of his people. Then he explains afterward to his people several times what happened and why it happened. And he does the same thing with the resurrection. Jesus pre-explained the resurrection. He predicted it. Then the event occurs with great manifestations of God's power. And when that's done, what does God do? He sends another revelatory word to explain what all of it means. Now, why does he do that? Why does God do this? Pre-explain, then do the miracle for us to see, for witnesses to see, and then explain it again to understand what it means? Why does he do that? Because he knows we are weak and we are sinful and we are naturally given over to unbelief and to doubt and to fear. And because he loves us so much and because he knows that we wouldn't make heads or tails out of anything he does without his word to confirm it. Therefore, he gives us his word. He gives us his word, which we can have sure confidence in, even in our doubting and fear, and in our need to be corrected in our unbelief. What's going on here? God was not only confirming and vindicating his Son and the Christian gospel through the events of the resurrection, but by the word of explanation through his special messenger, this angel, God was strengthening the faith of his people, even to this day, with his word, with his powerful word. His word, beloved, is what seals the deal. Think of how important that is. We have to believe the same way, friends. None of us was there at the tomb. But God expects us to trust Him in His providence and to believe in what He says, because it is true. Thy word is truth. And that's exactly what He's doing here for His people. He is leading them to trust in His providential acts and to believe in His word, which seals the deal. Then finally, as we look at verses 8 through 10, we see the response of the women to the angel's message and their encounter with the risen Lord. And again, we see the grace of God. Grace of God mightily at work here. These weak women, filled with fear, filled with excitement, running. We see the grace of God in the way Jesus encounters them and in the word that He gives to them for His disciples. Again, the women, we're told by Matthew, didn't walk. They ran to tell the disciples the good news. Their hearts were filled with fear and joy. And we're reminded again that in the Bible, these two counterbalancing emotions are present whenever the people of God are in the presence of God. There's no flippancy when you're in the presence of God. There is joy. Oh, yes, there is great joy, but there is also fear. And so the human heart trembles with awe when they encounter the living God. And yet at the same time, there's no place in the world that God's people would rather be than in the presence of God. And so there's fear and joy mingled in the hearts of these women. But then suddenly, unexpectedly, Jesus Himself comes to them. Now this is interesting. Matthew doesn't say that the women suddenly ran into Jesus. It says Jesus met them. He met them. He came to these women just as He came to meet the people who came to arrest Him in the garden. And immediately and instinctively, they followed His feet and worship Him, holding His feet. And what does Jesus say to them? Rejoice! Rejoice! The first word out of His mouth, rejoice! Be happy! Your Lord is freed from death, and He really is standing before you right now. Note specifically how Jesus tells these women to address His disciples. You want words of grace and comfort in this? The very first words from Jesus to His disciples through the lips of the women are to say, "My brethren, my brethren. My brothers, tell my brothers." Think of that as a word of grace. The God of the universe, the Creator and Savior of the world, the One who has now defeated death in His resurrection, after having been abandoned by His disciples in the hour of His greatest woe, after being denied by Peter three times, how does He respond? You tell those weak, cowering, fearful men that I'm here and I'm back. No. Tell my brothers. Tell my brothers what has happened. He doesn't chastise His disciples. We might. He doesn't. That's the heart of God, beloved. He doesn't chastise them. He addresses them as family. Family. These men who had abandoned Him. And so we see the tenderness of Jesus Christ in emphasizing to the women that the first words to reference His disciples is, "My brothers." He doesn't relate to them as the sovereign God. He relates to them as their elder brother. "My brothers. My brothers." What wonder, what comfort. Jesus is our elder brother. Jesus has come to us in our weakness and our sin and our multiple lifelong failures and says to us, He is our elder brother and we are His brethren. There is great comfort. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. The comfort and wonder of knowing that we are the brethren, not just of each other, but of the Lord Himself. And so here we see the love and the grace of Jesus Christ as He cultivates faith amongst His struggling, unbelieving disciples and comforts them, laying the groundwork for a correct understanding of just what His resurrection means. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Beloved, what I want you to see this morning is how, again, God was building the faith of His weak disciples to trust in His Word and His providence and to believe in the resurrection. He gave abundant, lavish testimony to the reality of the resurrection through extraordinary events. He illustrated our own inherent weakness by portraying weak women who didn't believe but who were coming to anoint a dead body versus Roman soldiers. So He illustrated our own faith, our own lack of faith, and our own weakness. He gave great testimony through the word of the angel, through the witness of the guards' reaction, through the witness of the women themselves, and later through the witness of the disciples who ended up coming to the empty tomb. What was He doing, beloved? What was God doing? He was taking weak, often faithless, often doubting, often fearful, often troubled believers and building them up in their holy faith, just as He is doing in our service this morning through the announcing of His Word. Saving faith, my friends, the only faith that saves, is based on trusting the Word of God and the promises of God, supremely revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and He Himself is the one who undertakes to build that faith in our hearts by His Word. If you believe in Him, I urge you this morning, call on Him again today in gratefulness, in faith, thanking Him for the great and wonderful and lavish way He has built up our common faith, the faith that saves us. And if you have never called upon the name of the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Call on His name today. Call on Him in truth. Hear these words, believe, and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this wonderful demonstration of Your power, of Your love for us, and of the glorious victory of Jesus Christ over sin, death, and the devil. We thank You for the resurrection of Jesus. May it renew our hope greatly today. May we remember the words of our Savior, that we are His brothers. Strengthen us in our faith. Fill us with joy and awe, just as the women fleeing from the tomb also were filled. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.